Father, we come now to your word, and as we open the pages of the scripture, we find nothing special about the pages and the binding and all of these things, the ink that was used, but this word, the truth encapsulated in words before us, is precious, it's dear to us, it's powerful to change, to mold and conform, to convict, to encourage, to help, to enable, to empower us to walk in your ways. And so would you use this sword in our lives today? Would you help me, Lord, with all of my weaknesses to preach faithfully this truth? And would you, even by your Spirit, bring the word that you intend for each person here, in spite of my weaknesses. We pray, Lord, for Trinity Church, and just ask that you would bless that dear body of believers, help them, strengthen them in a time of change where things are dynamic and different. Sustain them, Lord. Encourage them. Let them not be discouraged during this time. And we also pray for the Berber Shawia in Algeria, and just ask that you would reach this people with the gospel, that there would be another tongue, another people bowing their knee to the Most High God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The pluralist proclaims that there are many paths to the same destination. There's not just one way. Who are you to bring to accusation another person's religion? We're all just trying to find our way, and there are many paths. As long as you're worshiping, you know, a god, a higher being, or maybe they might even say some gods, as long as you're doing that, you're safe. There's no exclusive way, and we should all be tolerant. That's the word, isn't it, that we hear so often? We should all be tolerant of one another. We have bumper stickers that say coexist, and we have the syncretistic idea that we want to cover our bases, right? That's the pluralist, that's the syncretist, that's the one that says there are many paths, and oftentimes there's a pulling a little bit from a number of them to get the kind of religion that we want for ourselves. And that's the nature, that's part of the problem of syncretism. That's part of the problem of pluralism. It's irrational, number one, that we could have different ways that contradict one another. That doesn't make any sense. But beyond that, it is extremely self-centered and self-absorbed and idolatrous to try to make a god ourselves and to manufacture one by pulling a little bit from here and from there, so that some people will have in their homes, as you've seen on the sticker, they'll have a cross displayed, they'll have a statue of Buddha, they'll have, you know, a Star of David. They'll have a crescent and moon, and they'll have all, just making sure, incense over here burning for something. All of these to make sure that they cover their bases. And so we need to recognize that this is a problem. We look to the Word of God, and it's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved than Jesus' name, the name of Christ. And so we want to understand that there is an exclusive message in the Scripture, but we also want to realize that there is a spiritual realm. We do want to realize, because there are those who they can't find a particular religion, and so they turn to magic and dark arts. They turn to things like this to conjure up something and some sort of power. This is not novel. This is biblical. We see this. When I say biblical, I don't mean endorsed by the Bible, but condemned by the Bible. These things occur. These things happen. People are messing in the supernatural realm, trying to get some power, trying to get something out of it. In the same way, those who are idolatrous are worshiping false gods, as we've seen in our study in Hosea, trying to get something for themselves there too. And so they use incantations, magic recipes, and spells, and all of this for a very self-serving purpose. And often it's impersonal. And when I say this, and it's really important that we understand this principle, I say impersonal. I mean, it's there's this force out there, and we can just pull a little bit of it here, a little bit of it there for ourselves. It's not a relationship with this being that is the creator of the universe, but it's an impersonal force, this power that we just need to tap into as though we're going to a tree and trying to get the sap out of it. But there's a large number of people who are seeking that kind of power. And they go under a number of different names, whether it's more common in our culture to talk about Wiccan and witchcraft and things like this, or animism and shamanism and things like that in other parts of the world, and voodooism, these kinds of things, seeking to manipulate spiritual powers that actually may exist. And we know that there are spiritual powers that exist. And some of them are seeking to tap into that. Well, our passage speaks to this. And I want to make sure that we understand that syncretism and pluralism sounds very enlightened when someone says it. They sound so very tolerant and politically correct in our culture. But we need to understand that they are in absolute opposition to God as they speak of these things. They are in denial of the true God. And so they want to appear as someone who is refined and maybe even someone who is elitist. In the end, it's pure idolatry. So here's what we're going to see in our passage in Acts chapter 19 today. We're going to see Christ's exalting power comes only through his faithful servants. Christ's exalting power comes only through his faithful servants. You and I do need power. You understand that, right? We are weak. We are in need of being empowered. And by God's grace, we have access to the power of God himself through his means. And so we want to make sure that we understand what his means are and what they aren't. And there's a dramatic contrast in this passage. Another way I could describe this passage is that true power is personal, because what we're going to see is what happens with someone who has a actual personal relationship with God through Christ. And those that don't, they're just trying to throw around the name. So we'll see that in our passage. In other words, the power of God is not an impersonal force that we simply tap into like Star Wars. You know, may the force be with you. We don't realize the kind of worldview that is being perpetrated against us and some of the things that we allow to infiltrate our minds and immerse ourselves in. We need to recognize some of those things and realize that there is an agenda. In everything that you read and everything that you watch, there is an agenda. There is an indoctrination that's occurring. And so we want to be very wise and careful as to how we walk in this world. We have to recognize, though, that there are real spiritual powers at work in the world today. The Bible is clear on the reality and the existence of an evil person who is described as Satan, as the devil. And so we want to recognize that. That is true. That is real. He's not representative of some evil force, but he is a real person. So we want to recognize that the Bible teaches that. We want to recognize that there are real spiritual beings called angels. And then those that also fell, that we see in the scripture, called demons. Sometimes they're called as gods of this world. So we see different descriptions of them, that they are real personal beings, and that there is a vast number of them in this world to this day. We need to see that, and we're going to see that in our passage. We don't want to pretend, just because we can't see them, that they're not there. And so we'll look at that as well. There are plenty of examples in the scriptures. There are examples historically, as we look back in history, of faithful brothers and sisters who have encountered situations, even recently. You'll come across some of this in missionary biographies and things like this, in different places where the overt demonic presence is a bit more clear than it is. And so we'll talk about that as well. So today we're going to see two subpoints to the major point. First of all, we're going to see Christ's exalting power through faithful ministry. We'll see that in verse 11 and 12. Christ's exalting power through faithful ministry. By the way, there are notes in your bulletin. If you want to follow along there, you can do that. We're also going to see Christ's exalting power by exposing imposters. By exposing imposters. In all of it, praise God, Christ is exalted. I mean, that's the overarching point of this passage. The magnification of our Savior. And so we want to see that in this passage. So let's take a look at verse 11 and 12, where we see Christ exalting power through faithful ministry. Chapter 19, the book of Acts, beginning at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin or body were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. This is extraordinary. That's a great word that is used here. God confirms what I think is going on here as we think about the context. God is confirming the authority of the message with his power. And I think we ought to look at this as the word is going forth. God, in this transitional time, the breaking in of the kingdom, the church getting on its feet in the apostolic age, God confirming this message as the message actually is still being inscripturated, right? It's still being written in the midst of this. God's confirming it with signs and wonders. And we look at this and we should be astonished at what we see. We know that in verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul was speaking boldly in the synagogues, reasoning, persuading. We see at the end in verse 10 of this passage, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so in this time frame, I think what we're to see as we look at this next passage, God is confirming that word. God is displaying the authenticity in a strange way, we can say. Right? In a strange way. Before the close of the canon of Scripture. And so, literally, extraordinary miracles could be translated, no ordinary powerful deeds. It's a negation of ordinary powerful deeds. Now, whatever powerful deeds might be ordinary, this is not that. It's extraordinary. And that's why we have extraordinary miracles as the translation. It's a good translation. It's fine. We could say extraordinary power or extraordinary powerful deeds or something like that, but it's all the same thing. And so as the powerful word is proclaimed, these powerful deeds, signs and wonders accompanied it. And the emphasis is on, look at this, it's really important that we get this, is on God's power. Do you see that in the text? We want to make sure we see in verse 11, and God was doing this. God is the one who is behind this. The emphasis isn't on the person through whom he's doing it at the end of the day. The emphasis is on what God is doing. God has a purpose in doing this at that time. And so we want to see that. We want to give glory to him. He uses the hands of his faithful servant. Remember I talked about he's using faithful servants here to display, to manifest his power. He does that. God's power, Paul's hands. You see? God's power, Paul's hands. Let's just make sure we understand that here. And Paul's an apostle during the apostolic age. It's a unique age. But this ensures that God receives the glory. And at the end of this section that we're going to look at, in verse 17, Christ is magnified. Christ is exalted. And we'll see how this all fits together when I bring this together at the end. But what kind of power is going forth? Now, let's go back so we know that this isn't unique to this particular age. The book of Acts, we've talked about, is a transitional book, and there are unique things that are occurring in this book. But let's take a look. One of the unique things happened in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. This by the apostles there. Beginning at verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And I made the point back then, and I'll make it now, that some would say, well, it's not that the shadow actually did, you know, when they came across the shadow, they were healed. And I would just say, well, there's no reason why we should assume that they weren't. When it says they were all healed at the very end of that section. In other words, God is doing some extraordinary things by the hands of his apostles in this extraordinary age. And so in this passage, extraordinary power comes by, again, extraordinary means. Let's take a look at verse 12 again. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his literally body, but skin makes sense, but touched his body, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So clothing, accessories, became instruments used by God to heal numbers and numbers of people and to cast out and remove demons from numbers and numbers of people. Pieces of clothing. You look at this, you say, what in the world's going on here? But we're reminded, do you remember the woman who was with flow and she couldn't stop? She was bleeding a lot and she touched the hem of his garment. Power went out. She was healed. God can heal however he wants to heal. But you say, how could power be conveyed through a piece of fabric? I don't understand. You see, the more important question is not how, it's why. Because God can do whatever he wants, however he wants. He's God. He's the one who created ex nihilo. He created everything out of nothing. He's the one who spoke and it came to be. And Jesus, if we just consider his ministry, we realize how many different ways he healed. He healed by touching. He healed by speaking. He healed at distances. He raised the dead by his mere word. So are we surprised that God can heal this way? We shouldn't be surprised. That's not the question. The question isn't how. The question is why. Why this way? Why does he heal by the touch of these clothing accessories? Well, we need to know something about the people of Ephesus. They were particularly disposed to pursue magic arts and superstition. And there are some records of different gods that they would worship that would describe a person having power go from them to objects and pieces of fabric or clothing. Okay, so what is he doing? He's speaking to where they're at. He's reaching them where they're at. And he's revealing to them something that far surpasses anything they likely had ever seen. But at a place they had some amount of experience and cultural understanding. And so I think that's what God is doing. And don't miss that in this case, whatever they did would have far surpassed in magnitude and prevalence what they saw. And don't miss this. It's really important to make this connection for the whole passage. That by these handkerchiefs and aprons, God, by his power, was casting out many demons. Multiple demons. And that's the picture that we have as we're looking at this. And I want to read that again so you see that. And their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. And so there are large numbers, it appears, that are being brought. And this is occurring. In this culture, the culture of Ephesus, evil spirits were likely sought after for power and for prosperity. In other words, they are seeking to earn something out of and be something because of their practice in what we might call dark arts. Now, we're going to see even more of this after our passage beginning at verse 18. But that's a whole other subject. It's a great subject. But we'll see more of that. That kind of gives you a sense, though, oh, man, this was prevalent. This was really happening a lot in Ephesus. But just to give us an example of the same kind of thing going on, maybe a lesser scale, but in Philippians, in Philippi, chapter 16, we find verse 16 through 18. Remember the woman, the girl that was possessed by a demon, spirit of divination, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And listen, and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul having become greatly, I don't think annoyed is the best term, disturbed, I think is a better term, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Of course, he goes to prison over that. So when we look at this, we see something similar. It's very prevalent in Ephesus. And so we can maybe have a picture of why God might do it this way. And that's the question. And so we look in the world and likely they also have experienced negative effects of the spiritual realm, negative effects of trying to play in this realm. Some of them are just purely charlatans. That's all they are. Some of them are truly trying to reach the other realm. In other words, they're trying to reach demons and utilize them. They see them as spiritual forces and gods. And this is spiritism. This is in animism. This is in shamanism. And some of them are all together. You know, some will just kind of take all of these together. Whatever the case is, just like a shaman would be seen as someone powerful, they were looking for that kind of result. Numbers of them were. But these events that we're talking about here show the vastly superior power of Paul's God to anything they've ever seen. And that's the point. And there's an exclamation point that we're going to be seeing in just a little while. But again, it all serves to exalt Christ, because who is Paul preaching about? He's preaching Christ. We know, we've seen it over and over and over when he goes to the synagogue, in the school of Tyrannus. Wherever he goes, he's preaching Christ. And who is he giving credit for anything good in him, but always Christ? And so anything that has been done in him or through him or by him, it's going to go to the glory of Christ. So that's why we can make the connection back to verse 17. I'll make the connection again in just a little while. But Christ is being exalted in all of this. And so it sets the context, by the way, also for another power encounter that comes next. Yes, I entitled the message Power Encounters because these are power encounters. That's exactly what's happening. There's a power that is going forth here. And it's real. It's not fabricated or imagined. It's real. And so Christ is indeed exalted by the power of God manifested through the faithful ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's the first point. The second point is that we see Christ's exalting power by exposing the imposter, or in this case, imposters. There are seven in particular that are exposed here. And by exposing them, we see Christ exalted. We see God's power. And so let's take a look at verses 13 and 14 to begin. Imposters will do whatever they think will work. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." That's what they're saying. They're using the name of Jesus. They're going to do whatever they can. And here's what we call that. We call that syncretism. We call that syncretism because here are Jews that are clearly rejecting the person of Christ. They are not united with Christ, which we'll see, and I think that's affirmed based on the response that we get. But they want to use the name of Christ as an incantation, as a word, as a spell. And I want you to think, for those of you who have a background in Roman Catholicism, I want you to think about incantations. Vain repetition, where you're just saying things over and over and over, because just by saying them over and over, somehow that's going to bring power. We want to be careful. We want to be careful that we speak the truth to people about what their practice is and what they're doing. And so we look in this, and we have to believe, because this is what's going on in Ephesus, that these Jews are influenced by the community around them. And so they're at least pretending to be exorcists, right? They're going around and doing this. And likely what's going on is that they've been influenced by paganism. And so they're appealing not just to this name, but most likely other names. And this is common. There are examples of how this would be done, where there would be a list of names covering all their bases that would be used in invoking something or someone that might help them in their particular situation. But these are Jews. By the way, there's no record of a Sceva as high priest. And so as we move forward and we see this name, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, we're doing this. Let's just make sure we understand there's no record at all of a Sceva. And most would say likely wasn't a high priest, because there would have been a record of a high priest named Sceva. Ephesus was had one of the best libraries in the known world at that time. They were probably very orderly in how they kept records of things, but there's no record of that. Maybe some say there was a high priest in their family. So they were priests and they had some kind of authority to do that. Or some also would say, and this sounds like it might be as well, it was just a title for professional purposes. We're priests. You know, we're going to use this. So this is kind of something that gives us some credibility as we're going out there, and we're exorcists probably for hire. That's most likely what's going on. But calling upon multiple names of gods and spirits was a common practice, and was common in this spiritism. It was common in the dark arts, and it was likely common in exorcism as well. We know that we actually have an example of that in an Egyptian papyrus, which is basically a magic incantation meant to speak to the spirits. And I have just a portion. There's a list of names, but that's what they would do. They would recite a long list of names, any and every god or divinity, in their invocations. And in this Egyptian magical papyrus, there are a string of names, including this: I conjure you by the God of the Hebrews, Jesus. I conjure you. See, conjuring. Here it's, I adjure you, I appeal to you. They're trying to exert power over this demon. Again, so we're in Ephesus, and if we're in Ephesus, we know that it's common. Seeking power through the unseen realm, through magic arts in particular, was common there. You're going to see that in verses 18 through the rest of that section. But pursuing power outside of submission to the all-powerful God is the very definition of idolatry. That's what idolatry is. Seeking remedies everywhere else, but truly submitting yourself to the Creator God of the universe. That's idolatry. It's trying to make a God that works for you, using all these different, perhaps, gods to try to accomplish your own purposes. And you know what's ironic? As they're seeking to cast out a demon, what we find in the scriptures is that idolatry is actually the worship of demons. Did you know that? Idolatry is worship of demons. We think of little wood statues or metal statues. Well, what are they doing? They're worshiping demons. It's not my idea. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10. In the New Testament example I'll give to you, 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 20. I'll start back at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I don't think that's just a metaphor. Well, doesn't it make sense that the demonic realm would relish any worship other than the worship of the true God, no matter what it looked like? Now, we also see this in Deuteronomy. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the law, before they enter into a land of idolatry, the second giving of the law, and we find in chapter 32, verse 16 and 17, this same idea. I'll start with verse 15. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Again, idolatry, sacrifice, is attributed to demons. And one more example in Psalm 106, because if you think about the irony of this, they're worshiping the very thing they're seeking to cast out. That's my point. Psalm 106, verse 35. I'll start with verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Do you see that? Almost interchangeably, what are they sacrificing to? God's demons. Demons. And so I just want to say that because it's ironic. And there's another irony as we look at this. These sons of Sceva, they do not believe Paul's gospel, yet they seek to tap into his power. There are many imposters who call on the name of Christ today. And many of these are charlatans who seek to profit off of the impression of supernatural power. I fear that there are some who actually are dabbling in supernatural power. Demons. And I don't know. I haven't done a tremendous amount of research, but I've had the scriptures in front of me to say that false religion, idolatry, is rooted ultimately in the worship of demons. How they are controlled, if they're conscious of it or not, I don't know. But most of you aren't trying to do anything like that are in this room. But there are masses of professing Christians whose lives reveal unbelief in the Word of God. Unbelief in the Word of God. And yet they seek the benefits of a religious community. They seek maybe the comfort and the kindness and maybe even the generosity of a community. They don't want to live for that God, but they'll come at certain days and have the appearance of it. And there are others who want to have their conscience eased. And so as long as I'm here, my conscience is eased. There are lots of people who are seeking to worship a God different than the one proclaimed in the scriptures. They're the people who often sit in pews and chairs who say, well, my God wouldn't do that. That's because your God is not the God of the Bible. And if you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, then you need to know that the scripture basically is saying to us that you're worshiping demons. Whether you're overtly saying that or not, that's what's going on. Now, I want to be careful. We'll pull back the reins on this a little bit so that we don't find a demon behind every sin. But we at least want to recognize that this isn't just names that are out there like Benny Hinn who are charlatans. That there's application to us here today that we may come in contact with people like this. If you're on mission trips, if you're out in different areas where there's more overt demonic presence, then you'll see it. In 20 years of pastoral ministry, I've had a couple of times where I've had situations where it looked like someone was at least demonically oppressed. And so it's not the norm here because we talked about this in men's breakfast. It's unnecessary. There's so many other gods to worship. Why have overt presence of demons? We've got all kinds of things, sports, games, you know, entertainment, hobbies, extreme this, extreme that. And we could go on with the list. But these sons of Sceva view God as more of an impersonal force whom they use when in need, but know nothing of true devotion and holiness. You want to know the difference? You find out if a person truly desires to live for Christ or they're just using the name of Christ as an adjective to describe them. I'm a Christian. Well, okay, are you living for Christ? In what way? How are you living for Him? What are your priorities in your life? Imposters will use whatever they think will work for their own benefit. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. Imposters will eventually be exposed. This is amazing. Verse 15 and 16. Actually, let me get back to the book of Acts because I was in 1 Corinthians. All right, verse 15. Again, seven sons of Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. They were adjuring by the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims. Verse 15. But the evil spirit, one spirit, answered them, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Power encounters are very personal. You see, it's not impersonal. It's not just some impersonal force. These are real entities, and that's what the scripture is revealing to us. There's a real demon here. There's not just some powerful force. There's a demon. It's a person. It's invisible, but it's manifesting through a man. It's real. And these so-called exorcists throw around names as though they are incantations, as though if they just say the words, they'll gain power and wield it as they wish. And that's what's happening here. And the response back is from a very real demon. A personal power. And so make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. Demons are real. Demons are active. They'll never do more than God in His sovereign will allows them to do. Never. But they nonetheless are still active. Regardless of how you interpret passages in 2 Peter and Jude regarding them being in some kind of, bound somewhere, or even Revelation chapter 20. Just set that aside for a second. We know that demons are active. We see plenty of evidence that demons are active. That's not transitional. That's a reality. And they're very cognizant of the world and the activities around them. Do you see that here? Notice, I know Jesus. I know Paul, I recognize. Who are you? They're cognizant. They know what's going on. They're not omniscient. There's not even great proof that they can read someone's mind. I don't even know that they can do that at all. But what they do know is what's going on around them, and they're in the unseen realm, and they can see it, and their perspective, they're perceptive. They're cognizant of what's going on. This demon knows Jesus and Paul, and that implies something, by the way it's written, there are implications. Sometimes it's not always spelled out for us, but there are implications. It implies spiritual realities about Jesus and Paul. When it says knows, it's not just they know they exist. They know Jesus and Paul. Most likely it implies that they know who Jesus is. Of course we know they know who He is. He is God. They know Paul. Probably the implication is because Paul is in union with Christ. That's how they know Him. Paul has the power of God in him. He is sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This demon did not know the sons of Sceva. Again, the implication is that they had no true association with Jesus, certainly no belief. And I think the bigger picture is they were not in union with Christ. There is no power of God within them. They were simply trying to use words and formulas in an impersonal sense in order to get something that they want, to earn something that they wanted, probably. Throwing out a name. And so again, demons are particularly associated with idolatrous worship. We want to remember that. And they use tactics. They use tactics we find in Scripture of lies and deception. That's huge. We know lying is an abomination to God. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, your father, the devil, he's the father of lies. They use murder. They use any other activity to turn people away from God and to self-destruction. Listen to John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When you read a passage like Jeremiah 17:9, where you find that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? You need to understand something, that you shouldn't be shocked that people lie, because people are self-deceived. And Christians, you are not immune from self-deception. Demons are active. They cannot possess you. Right? There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit's going to allow a demon to possess you. Does that mean that they don't influence? Demons seek to blind people to the gospel. How do I know that? Well, I know that because of 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is what the enemy, our enemy the devil, does, and certainly then those who are submitted to him would do as well. In their case, the God of this age, of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You who are unbelievers understand that there is a spiritual realm that's seeking to do everything it can to blind you from the truth of the gospel. As you're hearing the gospel, you need to understand there's spiritual battle, there's warfare that could be going on right now. Demons seek also to hinder someone from coming to God with temptation and bondage. Let me read Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. We don't get an opportunity to talk about demons very much, so I'm talking about them today. Galatians 4, 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Well, what is that, though? You're enslaved. It's not talking about human beings. It's talking about the demonic realm. You're enslaved. And by the way, that's another definition of idolatry. Enslavement to an affection, a desire, something that you want that's causing you to spurn others and to go after the thing that you want, leaving that destruction in your way. Demons will use temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, anger, or any means possible. And just so we understand, that is being employed or deployed against unbelievers. And in the case of believers, Christians, these same tactics are used to diminish our witness and our usefulness. But we see here, imposters have no power over demons. No power. And here is the radical difference. This is the contrast from the first two verses that we find in verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Literally, that word wounded is from traumatizo, traumatized. Just try to picture that for a moment. I mean, it sounds like an action movie, right? Where there's this one person that can do all this devastation to everyone and bullet never hits them. All these different moves and boom. I wonder what that looked like. Can you imagine what that looked like? One man, one demon, seven men who are supposed to have spiritual power. And it tells that this one man, I can't even imagine it, mastered them all. Every single one of them. There's a very physical part of that. There's a spiritual part of that as well. So that it appears that there was a beat down. They were beaten, wounded, traumatized. So their only recourse was to flee. They're running out of there. We're meant to look at this and go, whoa, that's power, isn't it? There is a power in the demonic realm. We don't want to minimize it. But in God's grace, through His Word, we see the contrast of this power, don't we? So these men, all seven of them, had no chance against one demon, one man. Whatever that looked like. You hear stories. We talk about men's breakfast. And there are some that are recorded of people who are on drugs who cannot be contained by four or five officers. So there's no reason for me to doubt this at all. But these are exposed as weak imposters, both physically and spiritually. And they flee. And Christ is exalted. You say, how is Christ exalted? Well, because it says He's exalted first. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. And it became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, was magnified. So how is He magnified? And what happened to these seven sons of Sceva? Because we have to look at the whole passage. We look back and what do we see? First of all, the events became widely known. Let's make sure that we see that. It says this became known, and we have to say, well, what is this? At least both of these events. The events of Paul, one man by some clothing accessories, seeing numbers and numbers healed of disease and sickness, and more correlating to what we're looking at here, numbers and numbers of demons being cast out, being removed, departing by that power through one faithful servant of God. One. Okay, so that's what's happening. And then the demonic beatdown of the seven sons of Sceva, where there's one demon and seven men. It's like we're looking at, you know, power, yes, but it's completely, completely different. By the way, when you see the word all here in verse 17, just a reminder, when we see the word all, it most often actually doesn't mean every single individual in Ephesus, every single person, but it was widespread. Majority, large majority, but we need to know that, because we see all in other places and we want to take all to mean something really precise when over and over in Scripture we find that it doesn't. So I'm just make that mental note up there when you hear the word all. The result of these events was reverence and the magnifying of the name of the Lord Jesus. We see that there is fear. What is that fear? I believe that fear is directed towards the God of Paul. And in particularly, how does this relate to the exaltation of Christ? Well, you take both accounts and then let's just stack them together. One, Paul, who proclaims the Lord Jesus, is used of God to heal and to cast out all these evil spirits by the mere touch of that handkerchief and apron. And then, as I mentioned, seven so-called exorcists who try to use the name of Jesus, just the name of Jesus, and are beat down by one demon through one man. Do you see the radical contrast there? Who's Paul preaching? Jesus. Where do we see the greater, the far surpassing power? Through God, by the means of the Apostle Paul, who's faithfully preaching Jesus Christ. Do you see? Jesus is magnified because he is the one who is associated with this power. And as powerful as those demons might be, and we look at them and go, wow, that's incredible. How much greater? How much greater? And how absolutely weak and impotent a person is against even the powers of the demonic realm apart from Christ. How pitiful a sight it is. Seven sons of Sceva trying to work out their own religion and do their own thing by using an incantation and some names, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, coexist, and whatever other junk. And they are beat down. You want to be beat down in this world? You try to make a god for your own self-centered purposes. And you'll likely get beat down somewhere or another, maybe not by an overt demon, most likely. But maybe you'll make it through. In deception, you'll make it through. Because you have been inoculated. Because you have bought the cultural paradigm. And so you have been diverted in your attention. You've bought the lie that you will not surely die. Until you leave this life and go to the next, then it becomes as clear could be. So, brothers and sisters, demons are still active in the world today. And we need to recognize this. It makes this a relevant passage for us. Again, I want to say that the presence of demons is not a transitional matter. There are other things that we can say and agree to, at least some of us, that's transitional. We don't see apostles today. And therefore, a lot of the things that are associated with apostles we don't see today. But listen, demons were here before Christ's earthly ministry. They appear to be present after Christ's earthly ministry. They won't finally be judged until Christ's return. I did research a number of different passages. That means they're present today. They're present today. Believers in union with Christ are empowered to overcome Satan and the demons. Why do I say that? Well, because you look at the Scripture and you see Jesus empowered his disciples, the inner, and then 70, to cast out demons, to have power over demons. Others are empowered, just like we saw. Philip in chapter 8 was empowered to cast out a demon. Here we have the Apostle Paul. We saw him in chapter 16 casting out demons. So even beyond the 70, we have others, and we see apostles doing this. But then we have more than that. We have passages like James 4:7. Would you look there with me? James 4:7. After we learn that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, isn't it interesting, the very next thing that's said in this passage, that it's dealing, by the way, with idolatry. It's dealing with desires that have overpowered, that have led to quarreling and arguments and nastiness. Isn't it interesting? The gospel is given. And then verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Wow. The devil knows that. That's Satan. So certainly that applies to anyone else. He is the power of all the demonic realm, if you will, the fallen angels. Unbelievable. And then we look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Actually, I'm just going to recite that one, but it says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. We're called to resist. And then if we want to know how we resist, we go to Ephesians chapter 6. And isn't it interesting that we go to Ephesians? Where are we in Acts? Who needs to hear this message? We're in Ephesus. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, what do we read? Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That covers all the bases of wicked spiritual forces. Satan and all his demons, everything. And we stand in the strength of the Lord. Not in ourselves. In the strength of the Lord. You should be encouraged, Christian, to know that you can stand against the demonic forces of this world in Christ. And they will know you. If you would come across a demon, if that would happen, because you are in union with Christ, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And most importantly, as we look through Ephesians chapter 6, because the gospel will flow from your lips because of your affection for Christ, because you live for him and you know that his power is far greater than any other power. And you could proclaim that to that demon in the name of Jesus Christ, not as an incantation, but representing the will of Christ and the person of Christ, because you are his and he is yours. We have to take the spiritual realm seriously. But let me just tell you this before we get too far off on this. The emphasis in the New Testament is to put away sin and to obey the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? That's the emphasis. That's the emphasis. Not to find a demon behind every sin or malady. The Apostle Paul, when he finds out that there is disunity in Corinth, he doesn't say, I rebuke the spirit of dissension. I'm saying that because there are people out there doing this all the time. What does he say? He says, be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. When he finds that there's anger in Ephesus, he doesn't call the elders to bind the spirit of anger. You see what I mean? That's also somewhat impersonal, isn't it? As though there's one spirit of anger. He declares by the Holy Spirit, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you in Ephesians 4:31. James similarly declares, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, James 1:19. We want to be careful that we don't become enamored in the area of demon conflict. We want to be babes as it relates to evil. We don't want to make our life's work to find out every kind of demonic activity that might exist and there's a report of out there. Be careful. That having been said, there is a real spiritual battle occurring at every moment. And what do we want to do? We want to rely on the power of God and the means that he has given to us to counteract that. Are there demons present today? I don't know. I don't know. I don't have a demon, identifier here, like a metal detector, I don't have that. It doesn't exist. But I will say this. I had someone visit me, and some of you heard this story already, so forgive me, who was under power, completely overwhelmed, had a towel around her her mouth and was sweating and shaking. No drugs, just shaking. She came, and her husband, whose eyes were this big, came early in the morning. No one else there, just me, my first year. I'm assistant pastor. And I believe it's real. I absolutely believe it's real. I believe that she was at the very least under demonic oppression, maybe even possession. And so, but what do I know? I know this. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. I know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. I know that as I preach Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, as I preach this Christ, who is holy and pure and all-powerful and all-wise, as I preach Christ, who has come into the world, born of a virgin, as I preach Christ, the one who has walked our steps and yet committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, as I preach Christ as the one who kept the whole law, and then who went to the cross to passively receive the judgment due all of his people for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Taking the judgment, the wrath of his own Father in the place of all who would trust in him. As I preach Christ, who has satisfied the debt of our sin, and then on the third day was raised from the dead, I can say to anyone, Christ is greater. His power is far superior. And so whatever this is in you, I just want you to know that Christ is greater. I had some help from the senior pastor. He came in. But we know that, and we can preach the gospel, and we know that through Christ, there's a greater power, because he conquered sin, and he conquered death, being raised on the third day. And now we know that he's coming again, and we know he abides with us always to the very end of the age. That's the promise that you have. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, you need to understand that you are absolutely susceptible. You may today be worshiping demons. If there's idolatry in your life, you need to understand that the scripture tells you that it's very possible that there's wicked demons that they're at work. But most importantly, you just need to repent and believe the good news. Turn to Christ. But you know there's deception. You don't think that you're subject to deception? Please understand that you are. And so let's pray for God's grace to abound, his power through the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ to be made known. We want to overact, but we want to be informed. And so let's pray together, shall we? Father, we pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you, by your power, through the instrumentality of your Son, his divine presence within us, we are in union with him, and by the Holy Spirit, we have the counsel of the Godhead. We plead with you to help us to resist any temptation, sin, whether it be demonic or not, that we would be aware, that you would open our eyes, help us to see that which we haven't seen. And for any who might be oppressed, for any who might be pushed and influenced this very day, we pray by your grace, through your power, that you would repel the enemy of our soul and any of his minions that might be at work. We pray for those who are in bondage, who the God of this world is blinding them from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that you would give them sight spiritually to see their need of Christ and to rest in him alone. We do pray this, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.